Before we do, let me briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for every word in your precious book. Every single bit of it is inspired, it's important, it's necessary for our training, our discipleship, our instruction in righteousness as believers. It is our guidebook. It is our light. It is our lamp. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take every bit of it seriously, treat it with the importance and relevance that it has for us, and instruct us with it so that we can know you, we can know ourselves, and we can know your plan even better. Lord, please bless our time of Bible study together. I pray, Lord, that you'd give me clarity of speech. Help me, Lord, to convey your word to your people so that we all have a better understanding. And then, Lord, give us all soft hearts and open ears to hear and receive and implement what you have for us today. Lord, we just ask your blessing upon us at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This chapter does sound like a football game. It really does, but it's not. It is something much bigger. Daniel chapter 8 is an incredible prophetic chapter, and we will not get through the whole thing this morning. We'll see how far we can get before time runs out. I'm good until about 2 o'clock. I don't know about you guys, but we'll do as much as we can. Now, before we dive into this prophecy, now let's recap, because I know that Christmas and New Year's was just enough time for you to forget everything we learned in Daniel chapters 1 through 7. So let's just take a quick moment and recap where we are. We're about to embark on chapter 8. So chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel were primarily biographical accounts of Daniel, his interactions with King Nebuchadnezzar, the dream in chapter 2, lots of things, facts and figures about Daniel's amazing life. If you'll remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision of a great statue in chapter 2, and because of Daniel, we got the interpretation of the statue as the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then in chapter 4, remember, Nebuchadnezzar actually himself became a beast. He was prancing around on the roof of his palace, patting himself on the back for all that he had accomplished, and God struck him with the mental illness that caused him to believe that he was indeed a beast. And so he roamed the fields for 7 years, eating grass and living and hanging out with the animals under the stars. Oops. And you could probably hear me better if I turned on my wireless mic. So he eventually recovered from that mental illness. He stopped walking about in the fields, and he came back to the kingdom and put his faith in Daniel's God. Then in chapter 7, you'll remember, we saw another vision. This time Daniel got the vision. And Daniel saw the four beasts pictured here representing these same four kingdoms. So Nebuchadnezzar saw the kingdoms and the presentation of a statue. Daniel sees these same kingdoms as a beast. No surprise, after watching Nebuchadnezzar turn into one, we see this relationship that God has between kings, kingdoms, and beastly activity. Sprinkled in between in these earlier chapters, the miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, Daniel miraculously saved from the lion's den, which gives us perhaps a hint of how believers may be preserved by God during these end time events that we're going to be studying. So now as we cross the border into chapter 8, we're going to zoom in on this section right here. We're going to zoom in on the transition from Medo-Persia to Greece. Now, this period of time is already ancient history to you and to me. But to Daniel, it's a prophecy that will be fulfilled some 200 or so years after he lives and breathes and walks and writes on the earth. Medo-Persia will become a ram in this chapter. Greece will become a goat. So again, it sounds like a football match, but actually it is history to us being described in great detail to Daniel hundreds of years before it even happens. So with that frame of mind, let's walk through the text together, beginning in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So this sets the timing of the vision for us. This one comes after the one he saw in chapter 7. This happens in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So that means it would have happened to Daniel in his life as an old man just before Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall and is killed, and the Babylonian kingdom is overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. So right before the Persians are conquering the Babylonians, Daniel's already getting a glimpse of the Persians being conquered by the Greeks. Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ule Canal. A lot of geographical references here, and everything in Scripture is there for a reason. It's an important reason. So we don't just gloss over this. We try to understand what is Daniel saying to us by referencing all of these geographical points on the map. You would expect Daniel at this time to be in Babylon. Whether he is physically in Susa or spiritually in Susa is unclear, but he sees himself in Susa, and here is a map, the black arrow pointing to Susa, the red arrow pointing to Babylon. By the way, Susa in some Bibles, Shushan in others, it's the exact same town. Susa is the English derivative of the Greek. Shushan is the English derivative of the Hebrew or Aramaic term. So Susa or Shushan would have been the royal capital of Elam. It's an area about 230 miles east of Babylon in modern-day Iran. Daniel is here and not in Babylon because when the Persians take control, this is going to be their center of power. This is going to be where the Persians have their home base, if you will. The Ule Canal was a body of water now dried up that separated the royal city of Susa from the rest of Elam, where the ordinary people live. It provided water to all, and it helped protect the royals from invasion. So in short, we're in the epicenter of a future royal dynasty known as the Achaemenids, who would rule the Persian Empire. Cyrus the Persian was an Achaemenid. So Daniel is in the location of his vision, sort of priming us for a vision that is going to pertain to the Persians. By the way, the city of Susa in the epicenter of this Persian dynasty is also the geographical location of what other book of the Bible? Do you know? The book of Esther. This is where Esther will be. So he is in the epicenter of Persian influence during the time of this vision. Verse 3. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. So the first beast in this vision is a ram, not a Los Angeles ram, not a Dodge ram, but a ram. A regular ram with two very long horns, one longer than the other, another perfect illustration of the Medes and the Persians, of that collaborated empire. Remember in chapter 7, the Medes and Persians were pictured as a bear, remember? And one side was bigger than the other. Now we have one horn bigger than the other. I only point that out to say that chapter 7 and chapter 8, the imagery is the same. We're talking about the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel will tell us as much when we get deeper into chapter 8. So we have two horns picturing the same lopsided relationship between the mighty Persians and the less powerful Medes. So this ram is Medo-Persia. Verse 4. I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand against him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and made himself great. So this ram is on a rampage, and he's conquering everyone. He's going northward, he's going westward, he's going southward. Three different directions. By the way, do you remember that lopsided bear in chapter 7? He had something in his mouth. Do you remember what it was?
three ribs, picturing the three great conquests of the Persians in their rise to a global power. So the ram here butting in three different directions, again, picturing the same victories over Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. This is all looking very much like the ram is the bear in chapter 7. Both are symbols of Medo-Persia. Ram, Medo-Persia. What happens next? Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a prominent horn between his eyes. Well, here comes the opposing team. It's a goat, specifically a he-goat, or I believe the technical term in these parts is a billy goat, right? So this male goat comes charging in from the west, and he covers the surface of the earth without touching the ground, meaning he is moving what? Fast. You guys are old enough to remember the old Roadrunner cartoons. Roadrunner moves so quick he couldn't even see his feet. It's just... That's the image here of this goat. He is moving so quickly that it looks like he is not even touching the ground. You can't see his feet moving. And the goat has a prominent horn right in the middle of his head. This goat moved very fast. Interestingly, so did the leopard with four wings in chapter 7. So the goat of chapter 8 is the same as the leopard of chapter 7. And the single impressive horn would be a figure that we all know from world history, a guy who did a little bit of conquering in his day, a fellow by the name of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was Greek, of course. This gives me a wonderful opportunity to geek out on history. I know many of you love history as well, so let's just dive in. Alexander the Great succeeded his father, Philip II, to the throne in 336 BC. Alexander was 20 years old. By the time he reached 30, he had created, by conquering, one of the largest empires in history, stretching from Greece in the west all the way into India in the east, a massive chunk of land. And, more amazingly than that, he was undefeated. He'd had a perfect season, to borrow the football analogy. He was so good at this and had been so successful and moved so quickly that his troops were finally like, look, I mean, come on, we'd like to go home and see our families, our children. So his troops began to mutiny as he was entering India. So he stops, he turns around, circles back to home, pays the debt owed to his soldiers, and he holds a mass marriage of his senior officers to Persian noblewomen in the town of Susa. Verse 6. He, the goat, Alexander, came up to the ram, Medo-Persia, the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come up beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and smashed his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. So this ram, which would have been so domineering and destructive, was now laid low by the goat. This is a symbolic description of Alexander's conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire, which culminated in something called the Battle of Gaugamela. We even know the date for it, October 1st, 331 BC. It is well documented from antiquity. And notice that this is not business as usual. This is, he's hating the Medes and the Persians. This is an emotional attack. Notice the goat rushed at him in his mighty wrath. The reason why that is that when Persia came to power, when that ram was running all over the place, conquering all of these people and building the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, they also conquered a weak collection of city-states that were not unified in what we now call Greece, Macedon. Persia was very harsh to the Greek territories it conquered. It set a tyrannical ruler in each one of those city-states. And this guy ruled with an iron fist. And though Persia dominated during this time, the Greeks kept pushing back. They did not want to be subjugated. That was not part of their character. So they kept fighting back, and the Persians would put the pressure back on. And so there was this constant struggle back and forth, this bitter tit for tat, and it left a very sour taste in the mouth of the Greeks. And so Alexander, like many other Greeks, harbored this great hatred toward the Persians. And so when he had the chance to attack Persia, he did it with tremendous ferocity, and he won handily. What happens next? Verse 8. Then the male goat made himself exceedingly great. But once he became powerful, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four prominent horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. This is such a perfect description, such an accurate symbol for Alexander the Great and his life that I could not think of a better one. And to think that this portrait of Alexander the Great was painted in the mind of Daniel by God some 200 years before Alexander was even born. Now, verse 8 describes for us Alexander's death. He's at the height of his power. His kingdom is the largest ever to exist on the earth. Interestingly, Alexander dies in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's mind-boggling how integrated and tightly woven all of these geographical places and these characters are in biblical and in world history. They are one and the same. Alexander dies at age 32. Makes me feel really crummy because I haven't conquered a single country, and I'm almost 58. He conquered the world and died at age 32. Some speculate he was poisoned because he died very young. Others say no, some natural cause took him down, because if you were poisoned, it doesn't take you 2 weeks to die, and he spent anywhere from 10 to 14 days getting steadily worse and worse. Whatever took him down, he dies very young at the height of his power. The large horn was broken. When Alexander's dead body was being prepared for burial, it was laid in a gold, form-fitting sarcophagus. Then that sarcophagus was filled with honey, which I find interesting. Then that gold sarcophagus was placed in a gold casket, and his body was laid to rest. The location of his body was not a mystery for many, many years. Roman rulers would later come and pay their respects. But at some point in history, the location of Alexander's body, we don't know what happened to it. It is a mystery today. But since Alexander had no children, his kingdom passed to his four high-ranking generals. They each took a chunk of the kingdom. Hence, what you see in verse 8, in the place of the large broken horn, four prominent horns came toward the four winds of heaven. So sure enough, exactly as described in the inspired word of God, the kingdom of Greece was divided four ways. Ptolemy got Egypt, Cassander got Macedonia, Seleucus got Syria, and Lysimachus got what was left, some northern kingdom. 200 and some years before Alexander was even born, we're getting an accurate representation of what would happen when he died. Verse 9. And out of one of them, out of one of those four horns that came from the large horn, out of one of them came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, or your Bible may say glorious land, either one, an accurate interpretation. This little horn grew up to the heavenly lights, and some of the lights, that is, some of the stars, it threw down to earth, and it trampled them. So in verse 9, we meet another small horn coming from one of the four, and it sounds like the Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist, but it sounds a lot like the Antichrist because this figure in history is a lot like the Antichrist. Why do I say it's not the Antichrist? Because we were introduced to the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the Antichrist does not spring from the third kingdom, does not spring from Greece, he comes from Rome. In Daniel chapter 7, the Antichrist, with his big boastful mouth, came out of the fourth beast, out of Rome. Also, he came from a collection of 10 horns representing 10 kings. Do you remember that? And when the Antichrist sprouted up as a new horn, he displaced 3 of those 10 horns. That is not what is happening here in Daniel chapter 8. We have the one great horn, Alexander the Great, broken off, symbolizing his death. The 4 generals take over, and from one of those generals' horns, another horn sprouts, and that's the figure that we're talking about today. So if it's not the Antichrist, who is this horn representing? This horn is representing the prototype of the Antichrist, a figure who walked and talked and lived on this earth. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He came out of the Ptolemaic kingdom, so one of those 4 horns, and he exercised dominance over the Jews. He was the last Greek ruler to do so. Antiochus Epiphanes isn't the Antichrist, but I tell you what, he's like a preview of coming attractions. He's like the appetizer before the meal. He's like the trailer before the movie. He is going to, through his life, give us an illustration of what life will be like when the Antichrist appears. The other interesting thing about chapter 8, pardon me while I continue to geek out over all of this, the other interesting thing about chapter 8 is that when Daniel, the book, is written, chapter 1 is in Hebrew, chapter 2 switches to Aramaic, continues on in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7, and then in chapter 8, we go back to Hebrew. No one's been able to adequately understand why that is. The best explanation we have today is because the portions in Hebrew are more applicable to the Jews. The portions in Aramaic are speaking more about world events. Could be. We also know that Israel is in the picture because Daniel says that he grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That is another name for Israel. It appears here, and it appears in Daniel 11. So we definitely have some prophecy that is going to be more applicable to Israel than to the world. We're told that this figure, this little horn, this Antiochus Epiphanes, we're told that it grew up to the heavenly lights. I don't like that translation, quite frankly. It could be better interpreted, it, Antiochus, went up against the heavenly lights. Meaning Antiochus didn't try to appease the Jewish leaders. He didn't try to win their love as their new ruler. He heavy-handed and very firmly and violently executed his will over the Jewish leaders and the high priest, who are here referred to as the heavenly lights. He set himself against them with force and determination. And it didn't just stop with the leaders. Daniel says he threw down to earth some of the lights, that is, some of the stars, and trampled them. This is a reference to the Jewish people, the saints in Jerusalem and beyond, who opposed him. He persecuted them severely. Now, this language, this stars being thrown down to heaven, sounds very similar to the description of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. Satan being thrown down to the earth, one-third of the angels with him, and I don't think that that is an accident. Satan, the Antichrist, and Antiochus Epiphanes are all cut from the same cloth. They are all the greatest manifestations of evil in the history of the world, and so they share these common traits. Antiochus Epiphanes is the preview of Antichrist. Antichrist is used by Satan. Verse 11. It, speaking of that small horn, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, it even exalted itself to be equal with the commander of the army, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Commander of the army, I think, could be better translated as prince of the host. Host is just a Bible word for army. But because we're talking about the high priest here, prince of the host just sounds a little bit more, you get the spiritual aspect as opposed to just the military. We know that we're talking about something spiritual here when talking about the commander of the army, because it says here that Antiochus, quote, removed the regular sacrifice from him and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So the high priest gets overruled by this Greek preview of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. He stops the Jewish sacrifices and he takes over. He confiscates the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the reason him and his is capitalized, that's usually reserved for references to God or to Jesus in Scripture, right? The reason him and his is capitalized here is because later in verse 25, we're going to see this exact same event spoken of again in poetic form by Daniel. And when we see it in verse 25, the wording is so strong that it's led many to believe that the high priest at this time is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The other interpretation is that when Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the sacrifices and confiscated the temple, Antiochus is both taking these things from the high priest and from the one the high priest represents. So he doesn't have to be an either or, it can be a both and. Regardless, Antiochus Epiphanes comes down on the Jews with a very heavy hand, and he does some very offensive things to them during his reign. Verse 12. And because of an offense, the army will be given to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will hurl truth to the ground and do as it pleases and be successful. So the host will be taken away from the high priest and given to Antiochus Epiphanes. He will have dominion over them. The regular sacrifices taken away from the high priest, and they will be given to Antiochus Epiphanes. Jews will be forced to worship Antiochus. So the worship of Yahweh, all of the Jewish rites, all of that is forbidden on pain of death. The temple completely remodeled. A statue of Zeus is placed in the center of it. Pigs are sacrificed in the temple, an absolute sacrilege to the Jewish people. And the people were forced to worship at the feet of an idol in the image of Antiochus. Daniel goes so far as to say that Antiochus will hurl truth to the ground. He will take the word of God and throw it in the dirt and trample it underfoot. And Antiochus appears unstoppable. He will do as he pleases and be successful. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the offense causes horror, so as to allow both the sanctuary and the army to be trampled. How long are we going to be overrun like this?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be properly restored." You know, we don't have enough time to get into this particular section. We'll pick it up with this part next week. But in the meantime, what are we supposed to do with great history lesson? Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. What are we supposed to do with all of this? How does this matter one iota in how I live my life tomorrow or the next day? Well, first of all, Daniel chapter 8, because it was once prophecy and is now history, this is great. This is like your Dick and Jane books as kids, learning to read. Like, this is part of your training in discipleship. You need to be able to understand and interpret prophecy. And so by looking at prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled, we can compare the prophecy with its fulfillment, and that helps us later interpret the prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. So if we can see A equals B, and then we've got C, well, then we can see if we try to figure out how A equals C. This is why understanding Daniel is such an important prerequisite for understanding Revelation. You cannot run past Daniel and expect to understand what's going on in Revelation. You have to get your arms around Daniel. So it's part of our training as disciples, as Bible scholars. We need to understand this. Second, and most importantly, when you are questioned as to why do you believe this ancient book full of myths manufactured over time by flawed men, how can you put your faith in some old book that's been proven wrong time and again by science? How in the world, how could you be so stupid? So when you're confronted with questions like that, you can point to chapters like Daniel chapter 8 and many other fulfilled prophecies and say, I know of no other book that so perfectly and accurately predicts the future. Our history books recount after the fact the same events that the Bible documented before they even happened. How do you do that? You can't, unless there is a divine author, unless there is a creator God who has no restrictions to time and knows the past and the future and the beginning and the end and can lay it all out for us in advance. There is no other explanation other than supernatural divine inspiration by the God who holds the future in his hands. That's why we worship our God and we cherish and read and obey his word. These prophecies are so spot on, so accurate, that critics of the Bible can't argue with them. So what they say is, oh, obviously this wasn't written during the time of Daniel. This had to be written after all of these events took place, and it was attributed to Daniel years before. That's probably what happened. So they date this book around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, say 165 BC. So that the author of the book can pretend he's Daniel, writing a prophetic book about this particular time to hopefully inspire believers in his day to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes. Great story. Absolutely no credible evidence for justifying that belief. But they cling to that claim that someone pretending to be Daniel wrote this book when it was history, as if it was prophecy, to try and encourage the Maccabeans in their revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. The book of Maccabees, not part of Scripture, but a great account of the Maccabean revolt. That's who the Maccabeans were revolting against, was Antiochus Epiphanes. There are numerous problems with this theory. Copies of the book of Daniel were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those copies predate 165 BC. By like 100 years. They don't go all the way back to the time of Daniel, but they are before anything around Antiochus Epiphanes erupted. So what's the motivation? The author of the book of Maccabees references events from the book of Daniel, That would indicate that the author of the book of Maccabees considered Daniel to be inspired scripture, the prophetic word of God, recognized its canonicity. It would have been unlikely that the book of Maccabees would reference some other book that came out a few years before the book of Maccabees. And finally, most importantly, most convincing to me, there is the testimony of an ancient historian named Flavius Josephus. We had to read much of his stuff while I was in seminary. He is a famous historian from the first century AD. He tells us that in 330 BC, some 300 years before Josephus' time, 330 years before Christ, when Alexander the Great was busily conquering the world, he laid siege to Tyre, which is just north of Jerusalem. And while he's laying siege to Tyre, he sends word to the high priest in Jerusalem and says, "Hey, I need money, I need people, I need supplies. Send them to me." And the high priest responded to Alexander the Great, saying that he had sworn a vow to the Persian king Darius, who was technically still his ruler, that he would not take up arms against him. So he said, "I can't go back on my word as long as Darius III still lives." Well, obviously, Alexander was not happy with this response. You don't say no to Alexander the Great. So Alexander continues, you know, doing his work against Tyre, and he is successful. He conquers Tyre. After he conquers Tyre, he's marching along the coast and takes the stronghold of Gaza. Took that one quite easily. Now he is free to turn his attention toward Jerusalem, to march into that city and give those boys a good spanking for refusing to help him. But there is no record by any other historian of Alexander the Great storming into Jerusalem, conquering Jerusalem. There's just Jerusalem is not mentioned. So Alexander goes from Tyre to Gaza, skips Jerusalem, and then right to Egypt? Like, that doesn't sound right. Josephus is the only one who has this particular account. Alexander, fresh off his victories in Tyre and in Gaza, points himself toward Jerusalem. Word is sent to the high priest. He's coming. The high priest, obviously very concerned about what Alexander would do to them because of his refusal to assist him in his battle. Josephus says that the high priest at that time was named Jadus. Jadus was instructed in a dream to throw open the doors of the city, adorn it with decorations, and be ready to greet Alexander as though he is the conquering hero. Welcome him in your finest white garments, your clerical adornments, put on a big party, welcome him into town when he comes riding in. Don't lock the doors, don't set booby traps, don't make it hard, just invite him in. That's what Jadus is given in the dream he supposedly had. So that's what he does. He called the people to pray. They prayed. God gave him an answer in the dream. Open the doors, put out the flowers, get yourself dressed in your best bib and tucker, and wait for Alexander to show up and welcome him in. How's that going to go? Alexander marches toward the city. He sees Jadus outside the city gates, dressed in the robes of the high priest, turban on his head, adorned with a gold plate engraved with the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. And Josephus says, quote, "He approached by himself," Alexander, "approached by himself and adored that name of Yahweh and saluted the high priest." The same high priest who just told him no? This is not characteristic behavior on Alexander's part. Why would he do such a thing? According to Josephus, Alexander said he had seen the high priest in a dream before embarking on his campaign of conquest, and further in that dream, the high priest had assured Alexander that he would be victorious over the Persians. You're the guy. Great. Big group hug, love fest. Come on in, Alexander. Let me show you around. So Alexander is taken into Jerusalem, where he offers a sacrifice to God at the temple out of respect, according to the high priest's direction. And here's the real kicker. It's been captured in this particular painting right here. According to Josephus, a scroll is brought out to Alexander the Great and opened before him. And Josephus puts it this way, quote, "And when the book of Daniel was shown to him, where Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present." So he wasn't angry at Jerusalem. He didn't conquer Jerusalem. He didn't have to. He was blown away, stunned by what he saw, and admired what he saw. And it was for him the fulfillment of a dream that he had had. Now, how did Jadus the high priest have the book of Daniel in 330 BC if it wasn't written until 165 BC? Can't happen. Is Josephus in on the scam? I don't think so. And furthermore, this explains why Alexander spared Jerusalem, why there is no account of Jerusalem being sacked, attacked, besieged. He simply walked right past it on his way to Egypt after having this interaction with the high priest and being shown these pages in the book of Daniel, the very scripture you and I are studying this morning. I find that pretty awesome. All I want to leave you with this morning is that, yes, this is an important part of your training as disciples, but what I really want to leave you with this morning is just a sense of awe over the incredible power of our awesome God, who is able to tell us before it happens what will happen, and his word is 100% reliable because the predictions contained within that have been fulfilled were fulfilled with amazing accuracy, to the letter. So this Bible may be, you know, the last one that you bought at the Christian bookstore or that you ordered online, or, you know, I mean, okay, maybe it's the Bible you've had for 40 years. Whatever it is, this is a supernatural miracle of divine revelation given to you and to me, and the portions that we can already validate and verify have come true perfectly. I hope and pray that that gives you a sense of awe and a renewed appreciation for just how incredible and valuable this book is. The other practical ramification to understanding that this book contains fulfilled prophecy is that if it says something is true, guess what? It's true. Well, I don't know about that. I think lady preachers are just fine. Is that what it says here? No. So why don't you rely on that which is true? Well, I don't think we should hit children. I don't think that the children should be left free to roam like wild boars until they figure it out. Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's what it says. Physical discipline conducted by loving parents in a respectful way is critical to the upbringing of children. I don't care what science says. If it is true in its predictions, it is true in all other aspects, whether you like it or whether you don't. We're not called to like it, we're called to obey it. But we should like it because it is a miracle, and it is a miracle that is literally sitting there on our laps, on our coffee tables, at our desk, at our disposal for any time. There is no better way to spend your time than to reading and contemplating and studying the Word of God, because it is like no other book. And so I hope this morning, I know that this has been an exhausting history lesson filled with people that you've not thought about since seventh grade, maybe. But this is God at work. And we can see what he said would happen coming to pass exactly as he said. I hope and pray that it fills you with a renewed appreciation for just how valuable a document this is. Let this be the light, the lamp, your food, your drink. Grow in your knowledge and your understanding of God by spending time in his word. Let's pray.